If you do have your Bibles, please open them. And I'm going to actually have you start in Isaiah 42, even though our text is 41 and 42, most of 42. We're going to start at the end and then work our way back from there. The title of the message, To Sing or Not to Sing. To Sing or Not to Sing. About Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, James Hamilton writes the following. He says, making one's way through these chapters is like climbing a mountain. The experience is demanding and exhausting as the air thins, while the breathtaking beauty of the glory of God shines like the clear Colorado sky. So as we engage these chapters, and we're right in the middle of that section, you know, 40 to 48, we're going to be covering 41 and 42 today, and at times it is like climbing a mountain. It is demanding. It is exhausting. But when we get to the top, it is glorious. We're going to be discovering today and in the weeks to come some of the very foundations of our faith. Some of the very foundational aspects of why we can trust in what the Gospels say about Jesus Christ. We're going to learn why we need not fear, like we sang earlier in this morning in song, why we need not fear in the midst of a troubled world, in the midst of desolations all around us, why we can trust in God, why when we say God is our refuge, that it actually has meaning. So as we're climbing this mountain, understand that it has reason, it has a purpose, that yes, while at times it's difficult and you've got to work your way through issues, let's really focus in and grasp the glory of what God is communicating to us in this text. In Isaiah 42, if you would, we're going to begin in verse number 9 and work our way forward, but if you'd join me in prayer before we read the text. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take us up on that mountain, as it were, this morning and reveal the glory of your Son, that he would be revealed before our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we would see his glory, understand what you spoke long before it happened about your Son when he would come. We're beginning to just get into that in the book of Isaiah, and it will come to its fullness later in the book, but Lord, help us to grasp the glory of what you have done in the gospel of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, look with me in verse 9. Verse 9 is at the very end of the first section in chapter 42. It ends kind of with this summary statement. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being. So former things have taken place. New things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all that live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal, and with a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by the way they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. Verse 10 begins with, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, why do people sing? Why do you sing? Why do I sing? There's an article titled Why People Sing that begins this way. The singing voice can be used to express emotion, unite communities, and pledge allegiance. Well, certainly I think here it's doing all of those. Here, this singing voice, this singing of a new song is singing worship. It's exaltation of God. It's praising the glory of what God has done. The call to sing a new song here is a response to a fresh realization, a fresh display of the goodness of God, which began in verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. It began there, this beholding of what God would do through His servant. In verse 9, we have these former things and new things. We're to sing a new song because of the new things that God is going to do. What are the former things? What is this new thing that God is going to do? We're going to look at that. And who is singing this new song? Notice that in verse 10 and 11 and following there, that who is singing this new song is the ends of the earth. The islands or the distant shores. In other words, when we see the word islands here, which is really in the way they would think of that, and it could be translated either islands or it can be translated distant shores, it's those places on the other side of the sea. It's distant places. These places are singing the praise of the Lord. By the way, that would include us. That's where we are. Is on those distant shores from where this was spoken. And it mentions specifically Kedar and Selah. That's descendants of Ishmael, Edom. These are Gentiles. It's describing the Gentiles around them, and it's describing the world far away. That's who's singing this new song. And what is the new thing which is the Lord is doing? Verses 1 through 9 describe, behold my servant. What is this new thing? We want to look at that today. And it's important to notice who is not singing. Who isn't singing in this? Verse 17. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. They're not going to be singing. They have shame and disgrace. Well, what are the former things? Let's start by answering the question, what are the former things? Look with me at chapter 41, if you would, and let's look at verse number 2. Chapter 41, verse 2. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? His hands, he hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword and to windblown chaff with his bow. And it goes on to describe this. He's describing Cyrus, who would come from the east. And when Cyrus came, nations would fear before him. He came in judgment on nations. Cyrus came and he conquered nations, and people would tremble and fear before him. Isaiah will make that more clear in a few chapters. We're not going to cover those today. But he would serve as God's instrument of righteous judgment in future days. Now, Isaiah is speaking roughly a century before any of this happens, hence the vagueness of the descriptions. If you remember earlier in Isaiah, we had all these details about days and events and actual places where he observed what was going on. But as we get in this part of Isaiah, because he's not there observing it and he's speaking of a future time, things begin the details become less, and you begin to get just highlights of what is to come. In verse 25 of chapter 41, if you would notice there, first he speaks of him as one from the east, but notice in 41 verse 25, we read, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun, which would be east, who calls on or proclaims my name. Again, this is Cyrus. Now, why east and why north? Well, because of, if you recall from geography in school, you had the Fertile Crescent. Came from the east, but they would come up over that crescent and descend upon Israel from the north. So they would view them as coming from the north. one from the north who came from the east, if you will. In all of this is the context of God declaring in Isaiah's day that he can predict the future of his people and in their captivity, predicting the conqueror Cyrus. He can also predict, therefore, and this is the claim, as it were, of the chapters, if he can predict Cyrus who would come and who would conquer these lands and even his own people and bring them into captivity, he is very capable of predicting their future salvation from that same captivity and from the captivity that they ultimately are in. And he's going to predict their future salvation. Now, what are these new things that verse, chapter 42, verse 9 spoke of? Well, let's read it again in 42:1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. He will until he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. In his law, the islands, the distant places, the Gentile lands will put their hope. The former thing was what the servant of Yahweh, Cyrus, did in judgment. But the new thing is what the servant of Yahweh, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, does in salvation for his people. Now let's go back to chapter 40 and walk our way forward through these chapters. And let's look at why those who trust in idols will have shame instead of singing. Why the chosen servants of God will be singing. And then finally we're going to look at the reason for all to sing. You see, fear and shame do not engender singing. So those who trust in idols, well, they won't be singing. Because all they will have is fear and shame. Look with me, if you would, in 40. And before we read verse 1, look, of chapter 41 rather, look back at chapter 40, verse 15 and 31. Chapter 40, verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. You may remember that from last week. It's nothing to God. These powerful nations that his people would often be afraid of are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Note that phrase, renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Note the contrast. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Now, you nations, you that are like a drop in the bucket, who think you are so powerful and strong, be silent before me. Here, renew your strength. Do something for yourself. Renew your own strength. Of course, it's a sense of saying, bring your best. Do what you can. But it won't be sufficient. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Verse 2, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in his righteous service? He hands nations over to him, subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginnings? I, the Lord, literally, the first and with the last, I am he. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. Now last week we saw how they would craft their idols, and so now he's calling the nations and brings them to account before him, and he mocks them for the way they make their various idols. God offers first. He says, I roused one from the east. In other words, I predicted in advance. From the beginning, before the generations came, I told you what would happen. See, his people in captivity would have these books from of old. They would look back at Isaiah and they would understand God predicted this a century ago. He told us about this. And now he calls, but see, because they're in captivity, they're going to be tempted to trust in the idols of Babylon. So he calls their idols and says, well, what can they predict? What can they do? His offer makes perfect sense. So let's see what their idols can do. But what is their response? Fear and trembling before Cyrus. They are afraid. All these other nations are afraid before Cyrus. They're in fear and trembling. What do they have for strength? Well, here's their strength. They encourage one another on in their pseudo gods. See, if we start with the idea that there is no creator God who is before all and over all, then all we have is what's here. The best we can do is to encourage each other on in our propping up of worthless, powerless ideas and idols. So here they are encouraging one another on. The craftsman, verse 7, encourages the goldsmith. Verse 6, they say to their brother, be strong. When they're done with their welding, they say, oh, it's good. They keep encouraging one another on in all this. But that's because they start with all that is within, all that is inside of creation. They don't acknowledge the one who is outside and over creation. What I find fascinating here is the one who is outside and over creation is speaking through his prophet to call to faith those that are inside. He's the one who calls to faith. Man, the created, creates from lifeless stuff an idol, and he declares it is good. Now, it seems as if God is mocking the idols and the idol makers, the idol creators, with that phrase, it is good. Because, remember, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it in all its vast array, and he put animals in, and he put people in, he created the seas and the oceans, and when he was done, he said, it is good. It is very good. But now the idols, they craft this lifeless, worthless little thing out of a piece of wood they borrowed from God because of what he had made. And when they're done, they say, it is good. That's good? No. God's saying, no. What I did, that's good. This is nothing. In fact, it's kind of humorous because it can't even hold itself up. You nail it down so that it doesn't topple over. It reminds me of, in 1 Samuel, chapters 4 through 7, there's this fascinating account of the people of God. They took the ark of God. Now, you can't see God, so they have no idol of God, but they have this ark, which has an empty seat where God would come and reign and rule just to signify that they worship this unseen God. But they began to put trust in the ark rather than in God. And so they would take it with them into battle. And the Lord's like, no, you're not going to use me this way. So he has the ark get captured and taken away from them. But then to show that the problem was not him, the problem was them, he goes out and defeats the Philistines single-handedly by himself without their help. And brings himself back to the land of Israel without any of their assistance. It's an amazing account. And while he's in the land of the Philistines, they have this giant god Dagon that they have in their temple. They put the ark next to the god Dagon, and it falls over. I can't help but think of that giant idol falling over because it wasn't nailed down when it stood before the Lord. There's this contrast going on between the power and reality of God, who is unseen, and the worthless powerlessness of these idols who are seen. Bring your idols. Look at verses 21 through 23. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad. That phrase, whether good or bad, in other words, the implication is do anything. I mean, do something. Do anything. I don't care what it is. Just try anything so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. Let's see if they can tell us what to happen, God is saying. But the idols could be seen, but revealed nothing. They didn't speak. Now God spoke, revealed himself, but they couldn't see him. Have them tell us what the future holds. But then you hear this denunciation, verse 24. But you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. It's interesting. God is not a universalist. He's not into universalism either. I mean, he just isn't. He is the God who is over all. He is the God who reigns over all the world. He is the God over every nation, not just one nation. But he doesn't say, well, you know, your idols, Babylon, and your idols, Edom, and your idols in the far shores, they're just another way that people think about me. They're just another way to get to me. He says, no, they're worthless. They're not me. They're false gods. See, we live in a world today where people would like to persuade us that all these different religions are different paths to the same God. Well, God says otherwise. He says they're less than nothing, utterly worthless. And he who chooses these idols is detestable. Why? Because they become like what they worship. This is man in his rebellion against God. And notice this. He who chooses you, end of verse 24, he who chooses you is detestable. And in this scene, in a moment we're going to see that God chooses his people, but the idol worships choose their God. And you'll find that contrast throughout Scripture. God chooses his people, but the idol worshipers choose their God. Who's doing the choosing here? God predicts the one from the north looks for the idols to answer with what they can do. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from your idols, in other words. Idols are complete nothingness, verse 29. Behold, they are false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are wind and confusion. Those who trust in idols have no reason to sing because they trust in nothing. If you aren't trusting in God's servant, Jesus Christ, you are trusting in nothing. Whatever it is you want to call it, it is nothing. You'll have only terror and shame, no reason to rejoice if you trust in anything other than Jesus Christ. What are your hopes in? What are you trusting in? Second thing we want to see is that the chosen servants of God will be singing. First, look with me at verses 8 through 13 of this chapter. And this is kind of right in between the two court scenes, if you will, that we had earlier. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Israel, my servant whom I have chosen. These are descendants of Abraham, my friend. Abraham came, by the way, he notes here, from the farthest corners of the world. That's going to be important because he's going to be calling his people from the farthest corners of the world, just like he did Abraham. But note this key truth here. You're my servants. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. You see, we need not be kings. We can be servants. That's just fine because it's all dependent upon who it is that we serve. You don't have to be powerful by being a king. You can be powerful as a servant when the one you serve is the God who created everything. That exalts you above even Cyrus. That exalts you above those in the world that would seem to be powerful. But then you see all these descriptions of God as the reasons why we don't need to fear. But then notice the descriptions of God's people in verses 14 through 20. Do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob, O little or weak Israel, For I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will pick them up, a gale will blow them away, but you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy, there's a description. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none, but their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water, the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know and may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. O worm, O little Israel, do you ever feel your strength is like that of a worm? I mean, they're going to be going against mountains here in a moment. A worm is not going to have great success against a mountain. Okay? But God says, I will make you into a threshing sledge. It's almost a militaristic picture that's going on here. You've got some battle to do, some conquest to take, and the power will come from me, in effect, is what he is saying. Poor and needy, they seek for water. The Lord will answer them, which implies they're calling on him. How needy are you? Does your neediness cause you to call on God? He is the one we should be trusting in. And then notice the descriptors of God. Now, we've seen the descriptors of the people. Poor, needy, weak, worm. But notice the descriptions of God. Redeemer. And that word redeemer is the word redeemer kinsman. It's their closest of kin. It's the first time this word is used in Isaiah. We'll see it again. But it's God is saying, I'm your nearest kin. I'm your nearest relative. It doesn't matter if you're a worm. I'm your close relative, which in effect means I'll be faithful to you. I will make sure that whatever your needs are, they're my needs. Whatever your lack is, it's my lack. I will support you and provide for you. Like the widowed woman who needed to be provided for, the nearest kinsman would come in and take care of her, provide for her. Why is it that we need not be afraid? Because the Lord has chosen us to be his next of kin. It's like a poor and destitute person discovering that they're a child of Bill Gates. Hey, life got good. All is going to be okay. That's what he's saying to them. Yes, you're in captivity. Yes, life is difficult, but guess who you're related to? You're related to God. The proud nations associate themselves with nothingness and therefore have nothing to sing about. But the little worms are going to have plenty to sing about because of who they associate themselves with. The Holy One of Israel, he calls himself. But what is that phrase, Holy One? It's holy, other than, separate from, apart from. He is like the idols who were part of creation, they're made from creation. God refers to himself in Isaiah frequently as the Holy One of Israel. In other words, I'm other than creation. I'm apart from creation. I'm transcendent overall. I'm before all. I made all. I'm over all. I'll be there at the end of all. I am transcendent, is what he's saying. He's the creator, not the creation. And you see in the latter part of what we read there in verses 18 through 20, how his ability to create becomes significant in the desolations that we live through, because he can turn anything into a paradise, as he has done before. Those who trust in the Lord will have plenty to sing about. And finally, in chapter 42, we want to see the reason that we're given that all can sing, for all to sing. Behold, here is my servant, could be translated, behold, my servant whom I uphold. We find that behold word a lot in Isaiah. my chosen one in whom I delight. Of course, we're familiar with these verses because we frequently find many of these phrases in the first four verses in the New Testament referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is where we're first introduced to this servant. Now, see, we had in chapter 41, my servant Israel. But here he's unidentified. Behold, my servant. We had in chapter 41, my servant, who turns out to be Cyrus, who had come from the east. But here there's a different, unidentified servant that he's going to build on until we get to chapter 52 and 53. And we find him being crucified, being pierced for our transgressions. That servant is the one we're speaking of. Abraham was God's servant through whom people would be blessed. Moses was the Lord's servant called to deliver the people of God. David was God's servant to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. All references to them as the servant of the Lord. But now you have my servant. And it's not the little weak nation that we found in chapter 41, but the one who comes on their behalf. It is God's servant who had come to set things right. This is the coming king that's been prophesied since chapter 6. In the book of Isaiah, the one of 9, 6 and 7, the one, the shoot in chapter 11 from the stump of Jesse on whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest so that with righteousness he would judge the needy. In chapter 32, the king who would reign in righteousness. This is the same, behold my servant of Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. See, my servant will act wisely, we read. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. This is the servant who would come and be crucified on our behalf and would sprinkle the nations with his blood. We begin the unfolding revelation of this servant in chapter 42. What is the scope of his work? The nations, the earth, the islands, the farthest shores would bring him praise. That's the same language used in chapter 41 of the trial scene. Bring the nations, come. Bring your best case against me. It's from those same nations that now God is calling those who would bring praise to him. His very people from amongst those nations. Just as Israel was reminded in chapter 41, verse 9, that God called Abraham from the corners of the world, now Israel itself will be a people gathered from the farthest reaches by the servant of the Lord. The servant will establish those people from the farthest reaches of the earth in his law. Note in verse 4, in his law, the last half of verse 4, in his law the islands will put their hope, the farthest reaches will put their hope. Now, who does he think he is? In his law? Why not in Moses' law? Why not in Yahweh's law? Why in his law? You see, it's because of who he is that it can read in his law. In his law. Isn't it odd that Isaiah would have in his law? Some say, well, this is someone else. Well, no, it's not just a man. It's the law of the Lord. It's not Moses' law. It's the law of the Lord. It's his law. In verse 6, I won't really go into this a lot, but it's fascinating. There's a change from he, referring to the servant, to you. Now, I don't know if it's just changing to a second person referring to the servant. But in Acts 13, 47 and 48, or 37 and 38, Paul quotes this verse in reference to himself. He refers to verse 6. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from dungeon those who sit in darkness, as a reference to his own personal calling. Now, whether Paul saw himself as this reference is unique to himself or is fulfilled in Christ and subsequently through his body, Or Paul saw this as the church, and of which he is now one of the apostles leading forth in this charge. I'm not altogether clear, and we're not really given a lot of clarity on that. But we do know this, in Acts chapter 13, the Gentiles were glad. That was the effect of Paul saying, "This is my calling." The Gentiles were glad, and that seems to be the intended effect here in this chapter, is that there would be a rejoicing and a singing, a gladness that would come from the Gentiles of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, as they came to salvation in Jesus Christ. So why do we sing a new song? Because we behold God's servant, my chosen one in whom I delight. That's Jesus Christ. Do those words sound familiar from 42:1? My chosen one in whom I delight. Behold my servant, my chosen one in whom I delight. It should. If you remember the baptism of Jesus, if you remember the transfiguration of Jesus, and there was one who spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I have chosen, with whom I am well pleased." In other words, in whom I delight, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. We behold him. We are to listen to him. In his law, we are to put our delight. We are called to turn our attention to Jesus Christ. Parents, who your children were dedicated this morning, listen. You're to teach your children to listen to Jesus Christ. You're to point them to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ought to be the center of all that you're communicating to them about the gospel. If God could speak in advance that Cyrus would come, he's saying to his people, then he is able to speak in advance of this coming Savior. But how much greater a message do we get? As we walk through the latter chapters of Isaiah, we're going to see that if God could prophesy his coming servant with the kind of detail that we find in the Gospels, the kind of detail of even his death, very intricate description of his death we're going to find in the 53rd chapter. Has God not testified to himself that he is God? Oftentimes people say, well, if God is God, why doesn't he just prove it? Well, the answer is he did. Read it. Study it. Pay attention. And stop trusting in your idols. Amen? Well, how glorious a God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you that you spoke in advance of your Son whom you would send some 700 years in advance. And you spoke with intricate detail about what he would do. Lord, we are amazed and we stand amazed. Lord, may we extol the servant of the Lord, the beautiful Savior, the glorious one. In Jesus' name.